Well, I'd invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We took a little detour from Exodus for this month to kind of get in the frame of mind for Easter last Sunday. And next week we'll be going back to Exodus. So if you want to go back and read the first six chapters and remember where the story is, or look ahead into chapter 7 and see where we're going, I'd invite you to do that. But we're going to stick around in John one more week, and we're just going to be looking at a short text here at the in this chapter. I don't know if you guys remember a story. Back in 2013, a pastor from Atlanta named Louis Giglio, he was invited to give the benediction at President Obama's second inauguration. All right, well, this is a big honor, right? And he was chosen because his church had done so much to combat human trafficking in Atlanta. They'd raised millions of dollars and poured all kinds of effort into dealing with human trafficking. And to kind of honor that work, Louis Giglio was invited to give the benediction at the inauguration. So far, so good. Then somebody decided to go through, and they looked around, and they found that 15 years prior to that, Louis Giglio had given a single message where he said homosexuality was contrary to the biblical view of marriage. The biblical view of relationships. And it caused an uproar. And there was so much hoopla about it that Giglio eventually ended up having to decline the invitation. That single sermon was too much. It could not be overlooked. The fact that he had not made it a focus of his ministry or anything, it was too much. He had spoken out. And there was to be no forgiveness, no overlooking. Now, he also said he didn't disagree with anything he had said in that message. But it's an interesting sign of, it was a taste of where the culture was going. A few months ago, comedian Kevin Hart was invited to host the Oscars. Another big honor, right? And then somebody went through and found out that 10 years earlier, when Twitter had just fired up, he posted a couple of jokes as a young struggling comedian that were trying to be a little bit inflammatory to get him some attention, but that were offensive to the LGBT community, and his invitation to the Oscars was canceled. Now, Ellen DeGeneres hosted Kevin Hart on her show. Ellen DeGeneres is only like the most well-known gay actress in the world at this point, right? She had him on her show, and she said that she believed his heart had changed and she was willing to offer him forgiveness. And so everybody turned around and roasted Ellen DeGeneres for having the outrage of saying that. There was to be no forgiveness. There's a new term that's kind of exploded onto our culture in the last couple of years. You may have heard it, to say somebody is woke. Everybody heard this? If you're woke, it means it's like you've woken up from being asleep to all the discrimination and bias and everything like that. Everything that's been wrong or offensive at any point in history, you are now woke. You see it, and now you realize, I hate it, and I'm going to make sure everybody knows how horrible this is. The problem with woke is that it has no doctrine of forgiveness. If you've ever done something that is unacceptable in the minds of the woke, you are branded forever. Now, what about the church? Right? If somebody has messed up, is there to be any hope? Or do they carry that with them forever? Well, as we'll see, it is a little bit of a complicated question, but I think we'll see that the Christian idea of this is very different. Now, before we get into John 21, I'm going to rewind the clock a little bit. If we look at the night Jesus was betrayed, he had told his disciples, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. A couple verses later, Peter says, "I will lay down my life for you." He said, you know, "Jesus, don't worry about what anybody else is saying. The other disciples, that they might all, probably every one of them is a snake in the grass, but not me. I will never betray you. I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times." Mark records the additional detail. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Right? Peter is very convinced that he is going to be the one who's going to stand strong in this. Well, we know how the story goes, right? Eventually, Jesus is arrested, and Peter and John go, and somehow John has a connection to get into the compound of the high priest's house. And so they're there, and it said the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." A couple verses later, Simon Peter was standing, warming himself, and they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him? I think I recognize you. You're that maniac with a sword, right?" And Peter once again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. All right. Despite his bragging, despite his confidence, you know what? I might not be perfect, Jesus, but I'll tell you one thing. I will never fall away from you. I will be rock solid to the end. And his promise probably didn't make it, what, 3 hours? Okay, so a lot happens between now and our text, right? Jesus' trial happens. He's tried by the Jews. He's tried by Pilate. He goes to Herod. He goes back to Pilate. The soldiers flog him. The crowd, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they drag him off. Simon of Cyrene carries his cross up the hill. They nail him to the cross. Right? It is finished. Jesus is dead. He's buried in a tomb. On the third day, hooray, right? What we talked about last week, Jesus is alive again. He appears to Mary. He appears to Peter by himself. He appears to the 12 disciples. Thomas wasn't there. He appears to and shows up to talk to Thomas that we read about last week. All right. Then we get to John chapter 21. All right. So in John chapter 21, it's kind of strange, right? The chapter begins. Peter is like, "You know what, guys? I'm going fishing." And they're like, "Okay, yeah, sounds like a plan. Let's go fishing." And so they go out, and this may well, some commentators think this is back to where Jesus originally called Peter, when he called Peter when he was in his boat and there was a miraculous catch of fish. Peter and the other, there's seven of them, are on the boat, and they're fishing all night, and they don't catch anything. They weren't going to catch anything. God was like supernaturally steering every fish in the lake away from that boat. They came up with nothing, okay? And then finally Jesus shows up and he's like, "Hey guys, you caught anything?" "No, nope, nothing." "Well, drop your net." And they pull it in, and then there's this, like, you know, the greatest catch of fish of all time. And they look at each other, oh, it's Jesus. And Peter jumps into the water and swims to shore. You know, says, you guys take care of the fish. I'm out of here. I'm going to Jesus. And they cook some fish over a spit there on the beach. Okay, and that brings us to our story. So if you want to follow along with me, we're going to be starting at verse 15. We're just going to look at three verses, 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Right, this is the word of the Lord. Now, if you've heard a message on this, you may have heard there's some interesting things going on in the Greek, the original language that this was written in. And sometimes pastors will make a big deal of this. They'll see here that when Jesus says originally, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know I love you. They're using different words for love. That Jesus is saying agape love, and Peter is using philia love, and people will sometimes make a lot of fuss about the different words, right? They'll say agape is perfect godlike love, where philia is human imperfect love, like Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love, philia. And Adelphos, brother, love brother. But you would say, nobody would say that that's perfect love, right? The thing is, and you look, if you have an older version of an NIV, you'll even see it. They'll translate like this. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Like they'll translate them, try to show you that there's a different terminology. The thing is, I think this is pushing further than the language allows. For example, we look in John chapter 5, and it says the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he's doing. And that's philia love. The Father's not giving agape love to the Son. He's philia loving him. Or Paul complaining in 2 Timothy says, Demas in love, in agape with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So we look at this and it seems there's obviously some overlap in the meaning of these words. And we look at the rest of it, we look at this brief text and we see there's these two different kinds of love. Peter says, you know everything, you know that I love you. And he uses two different words for know. Jesus is like, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, or feed my lambs and tend my sheep. There's a lot of language here that's kind of synonymous with each other. And looking at this, since I don't think we're trying to make sharp distinctions between sheep and lamb, between feeding and tending, between knowing and knowing, I don't think that the difference in language in love and love is the massive contrast that a lot of folks will try to make it to be when we look at this text. Could it be? Maybe, sure. But I don't think so. And so I'm going to kind of, as we go through the text, I'm going to kind of ignore that distinction. So if you've heard a lot of sermons on this text and they've made a big deal about that, okay, I'm not going to. Okay, and but what we're going to see here is the power of grace. We're going to see that grace overcomes failure with the Lord, and we're going to see that grace overcomes failure in the church. We're going to be looking at these verses and seeing how Jesus deals with Peter, and then look at how that affects us in the church. So let's begin here with grace overcomes failure with the Lord. Right, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And we start off here by seeing Jesus knows our sin. He just does, right? Peter had effectively betrayed him, and yet Jesus has appeared to all of his disciples. He's even appeared individually to Peter once. And as far as we can tell, he hasn't brought that failure up. It seems that, but now the time has come. It's time for that conversation to happen. So how does Peter really stand with the Lord? Has he been disqualified by that sin? I think it's interesting, Jesus starts off by calling him by his given name, Simon, son of John. Doesn't call him Simon Peter, Simon the Rock. Peter hasn't really been the rock. So he hasn't been that solid foundation. So I think this is just kindness that Jesus is trying to say, I'm not going to call you Peter like there's some kind of irony here. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, let me ask you, more than these? Well, that's curious. More than what? I mean, it could be, do you love me more than you love your fishing rods and your net? What are you doing out here, Peter? I made you to be a fisher of men. What are you doing back out here fishing again? Do you love me more than you love fishing? Do you love me more than these? Maybe he's talking about the other disciples that are there. Do you love me more than you love your buddies? It could be, do you love me more than they love me? Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? So when he's saying, do you love me more than these, what do you think? Maybe you can come up with another option. Which these is he talking about? Don't everybody answer at once. It gets hard to hear you. Okay, so choice two or choice three? More, do you love me more than the other disciples love you? Love me?
Yeah.
Is that okay? Okay. Okay. Dennis thought, do you love me more than your fishing gear? Okay. Now, it's not clear. It is. It's not obvious from the language what it could be. Could it be more? Yeah. So it's entirely possible. So often in John's gospel, Jesus especially says something and he means two different things. Like when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born, the word he uses could be translated two ways. You must be born again, or you must be born from above. And people wonder, which one does he mean? Both, right? You must be born from above and you must be born again. It's the same thing. And I wonder if this is maybe the same sort of thing where he's actually asking both of them. Right? Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? I think my answer is probably the last one here. Do you love me more than the other disciples love me? And I think about all of Peter's bragging, right, that he wasn't going to be the one that would fall away, that he would be the one who would stand fast, that even if I have to die, Jesus, let me die. And then who was it that denied Jesus? Right, so after talking all this smack about how he was going to be so much more faithful than the other disciples, Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me more than they do? And Peter's answer isn't really that I love you more than they do. Right? We'll get to that in a second. Remember this, right? Jesus knows our sin. Even before he went to the cross, he already knew that Peter was going to fail. Right? Even before he went to the cross, he already knew how you were going to fail. Sometimes you might be feeling crushed, feeling the weight of your sin, feeling like you are the biggest hypocrite to ever take the title of Christian. Do you realize that Jesus knew about that sin before he went to the cross? He knows every sin, but he's especially aware of the sin of his people. He was nailed to the cross for that sin. Do you think it's an accident that he asked Peter if he loves him three times? How many times did Peter deny him? Three times. He gives him the opportunity to say three times, "Do you love me? You know I love you. Do you love me? You know I love you. Do you love me? You know I love you." He's given Peter a chance to redeem that failure. We see next that Jesus knows our love. Right? Because three times Peter says, "You know I love you." Right? On the third time, it says Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" I think that's the point where Peter finally realizes what Jesus is doing. And he realizes, he remembers his failure and his sin. But he gets to answer Jesus three times, "You know I love you." So what kindness that Jesus lets Peter redeem his failure. Three denials become three declarations of love. But you know, Jesus already knows that Peter loves him too. He doesn't demand some sort of amazing penance to be done. He doesn't say, I don't need you to go do a bunch of stuff to earn your place back, Peter. Just as we don't have to do something dramatic to start a relationship with Jesus. It's a matter of coming to him in faith and in love. Finally, Jesus knows our role. Each time, "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Peter's not only restored to a right relationship with Jesus, but he's restored as a leader in the church. Jesus still has a purpose for sinners, which is really good news. Because frankly, if every person who sinned after professing faith was out, how many people could come to church on Sunday morning? Zero, right? All right, if sin disqualified everybody from serving, who would be able to do anything? This is grace. This is grace. This is God's love poured out on those who don't deserve it. Now, I want to round this out with a couple of important disclaimers. Okay, number one, holiness still matters. When Hebrews says, "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Is that still in the Bible? It is. Holiness still matters. We still are called to pursue holiness, to strive to live the life that Jesus has called us to be getting sin out of our lives, to be fighting against it. Repentance still matters, right? It's not like you sin and then you shrug and you say, "Well, you know, easy come, easy go. Thank God, Jesus will just, he's cool with it." Okay? No, repentance still matters. Sin should grieve us. When you've sinned, it should break your heart. And you should just be crying out, "God, what have I done? Jesus, how have I failed you?" Right? And finally, some sin makes some roles in the church impossible. Let's give you an example. Okay. Every week, I don't know if you guys have noticed, Our brother Manny is very faithful that he goes and sits up by the organ and counts the offering right for us every week, quietly, never asks for any recognition. Okay, if Manny were found guilty of theft, right? If we found out that Manny actually had went out and stole a car or whatever, some was stealing from an employer, something like that, we would have to find somebody else to count the money. It would not be wise to put a thief in charge of counting the offerings, right? In the same way, if someone is a convicted child molester, they're not getting anywhere near our Sunday school rooms. That doesn't mean that they can't have any place in the church, but they're not going to be in the Sunday school. They're not going to have anything to do with our kids, right? There's wisdom. Some sin makes some roles impossible just as a matter of wisdom, but it doesn't mean that for somebody who's sinned that there is no grace, there is no hope of forgiveness, there is no way if you're a child molester, you are forbidden from having anything to do with Jesus forever. You have committed the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness, but there's also wisdom on the part of the church for how you can be included. Does that make sense? Okay. I want to tell you a time that I really saw this lived out. This is a picture of Harvest Community Church in Charlotte, the church we were at before my family moved to Maine. This is the church that's sending the mission team up to help us do VBS in a couple of weeks. And I was actually teaching VBS one year. And I was sitting in my classroom alone, waiting for the kids to come back. And I was feeling that morning so much conviction of sin. And I was just sitting in there crying out, Lord, how am I going to say anything to these kids? How in the world am I going to have anything? You know, I am like the biggest fraud ever. And somehow I have to come in and teach these people about you. What am I going to do? And then out of nowhere, one of the women in the church came walking in. And she said, I was just in another room praying about Sunday school. And I don't know why, but I came here and I just need to tell you, Steve, you belong to God. Feed his lambs. And you know what? I do know where she got the information from, right? She had it could have come from nowhere except God put that message on her heart. But she came and gave that to me, and I was able to serve that day. I was able to share the love of Jesus with those kids. Because grace overcomes failure with the Lord. Now, grace also overcomes failure in the church. Right? We can move from looking at how Jesus responds to Peter to see how Christians should respond to sin. And first, we receive the humble sinner. Right? Looking back at the beginning of this chapter, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. And they said, we'll go with you too. Now, this may be one of these things that's the story is so familiar we don't even notice this. But Peter's hanging out with the disciples. I mean, he is. He had failed. He had sinned. He had denied the Lord. And yet he's hanging out with the disciples again. Right? We see this, that he didn't, they're doing stuff together. They didn't freak out and refuse to ever speak to Peter again. Well, what happened? How did we get here? Well, in Matthew's gospel, it says, Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I think an important part of this is that Peter knows he messed up. There's a difference between someone who is weeping over their sin and somebody who says, I have nothing to be sorry about. Right? He's weeping over his sin. He knows that he messed up. He knows that he's failed the Lord. He cried his eyes out because he knew what he had done. And then what? Apparently he went back to the rest of the disciples. And they didn't slam the door on him. They let him in. They even follow him when he goes fishing. The church received the humble sinner back. We don't just receive, we forgive. All right. What do we mean by this? Well, if we look over in Luke chapter 17, Jesus taught his disciples this. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus had taught these words to the disciples. If somebody had sinned, even if they've already sinned against you seven times that day, if they are contrite for their sin, Jesus says, you must forgive. So the church is looking at this and they're seeing Peter come in and he is brokenhearted about having failed the Lord, and they forgive him. We also see here that we restore the humble sinner. Jesus welcomed Peter back, and so we are called back to welcome back those who have been derailed by sin. Again, that doesn't mean that there aren't any long-term consequences, right? Just like if you have somebody who's a former alcoholic, you don't give them a job at a liquor store, right? We are called to use wisdom. But we see here, like at the last verses of the book of James, my brother, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That we don't need to be, you know, cast, you know, mentioning somebody's bring somebody's sin up to them all the time thereafter. Now I would think, for example, there are a lot of pastors. There's a shameful number of pastors who have been disqualified from ministry by moral failure. Now, they're not going to be pastors again. And I think that when Paul writes that in 1 Timothy that one of the attributes of an elder is to be above reproach, I think they failed that. They are no longer going to meet that title, that requirement of above reproach. But can they still be members of the church? They still have a lot of gifts. They still have a lot to offer. They know the Bible. They have a lot of wisdom that they can share, even if they can't be a pastor anymore. Right? There's still a role that a sinner can have. I mean, seriously, if you think about it, where should a repentant sinner go for help? If somebody is feeling the weight of their sin and they're sorry and they're crying out and they want to be right with God, where else would we send them? No, this is the wrong place for you. Go to a bar. I mean, what are we going to say? Yes, come in. Come and know the love and forgiveness and mercy and grace of our God who has forgiven us. Right? I mean, think about it. Do you want them to seek help from the world or to seek help from Jesus? Seriously, right? And we might think of it like this. Okay, this is going to, from the start, be obviously totally fictitious, right? Because I'm going to say, wives, imagine this for a minute. Imagine that you had an argument with your husband, and this was one of those, this was the imaginary situation where you were right,
Okay. Okay.
You have an argument with your husband, and you know he's wrong, right? He is totally wrong, and you are well aware of it. And at the moment, and he wasn't willing to back down. And then, eventually, he comes to you and says, "I'm sorry. I was wrong. I blew it." Now, at that point, you have a choice, right? You can say, "It's too late, bucko. Out the door." Right? He's seeking your forgiveness. He's seeking your company and love again. Are you going to say, "I'm sorry, there's no forgiveness here. Go find it somewhere in the world"? Hope not. Right? Hopefully we can see there we have a desire to be reconciled. If we can do that in our families, can't we do that in the church, where we call each other brother and sister? God's word for us today is this: Jesus calls sinful people to be forgiven people and forgiving people. Right? Jesus called you once as a sinner to come to him and be forgiven. And Jesus calls to you again today as a sinner to come back to him and to be forgiven. Then he calls you as a forgiven sinner to show that same kind of forgiveness to others. There's a story that's told of a soap manufacturer and a pastor who were walking together down a street in a large city. And the soap manufacturer casually said, "That gospel you preach hasn't done much good, has it? Just observe. There's still a lot of wickedness in the world, and a lot of wicked people, too." The pastor made no reply until they passed a dirty little child making mud pies in the gutter. Seizing the opportunity, the pastor said, "I see that soap hasn't done much good in the world either. There's much dirt and many dirty people." And the soap man said, "Well, I mean, you know, soap's only useful when it's applied." The pastor said exactly the same with the gospel. The world is a dirty place filled with sin, and we are called to be Christ's ambassadors, calling the world to return. If we want to see the world change, we have to share the gospel, and nothing is as shocking to the world as forgiveness. We are naturally a race that if somebody sins, we say, "You are going to wear that scarlet letter forever." What if the church could be a place that's different? What if somebody doesn't live up to your expectations? And you could just forgive them and say, "You know what, I haven't lived up to God's expectations either, but I still love you." Friends, Jesus asks you today, "Church, do you love me? Believe my forgiveness." Church, do you love me? Show each other my forgiveness. Church, do you love me? Tell others about my forgiveness. Because Jesus calls sinful people to be forgiven people and to be forgiving people. Will you pray with me? Father, there is maybe nothing that wars against our heart more than the call to forgive. We have a sense of justice. And far often we are far more inclined to let our demand for justice overrule your command to love and to forgive. Lord, this isn't something that comes naturally to us. We are not by nature people who want to forgive. And we're not by nature people who receive forgiveness unless we feel like somehow we can make some kind of penance for it. Lord, help us to see the glory of your free grace. Help us to see the gentleness and the love of our Savior, who knows our sin, but also knows our love. Lord, please help us to show that love to each other. You are a worthy God. Help us to learn to love the way you love, that the world might see and hear and know that there is a God who loves and forgives and calls out, "Sinners, come home." We pray this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.